Exodus chapter 20. Let's read the Ten Commandments together as we find them in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Let's hear the word of the living God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Well, once again, we're going to seek the face of our God in prayer, but before we do that, I'd like to bring to you a greeting from your brothers and sisters in Ridgecrest at Ridgecrest Reformed Baptist Church. We appreciate your fellowship in the gospel. And personally, I've appreciated fellowship with many of you whom I've known for several years, including your elders and including Pastor Briggs. And thank you for your financial support, in fact, over the last couple of years. Well, let's seek the face of our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that is set before us. We thank you for your law. We thank you for how it reveals your holiness. And we thank you, Lord, that by the knowledge or by your law comes the knowledge of sin. And we thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the end of the law for righteousness. And we pray that as we take up the requirements, the teaching of the first commandment, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be set before our eyes. Lord, we think once again about the ministry at the nursing home this afternoon. We pray that you would be with those brothers and sisters who will bring the love of Jesus and the word of Jesus into that place. Use them in a mighty way, we pray. Encourage the hearts of saved ones in that home. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased, even in the twilight of their years, to save many who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, our hearts think about the brethren in Ridgecrest, and we thank you for them. We thank you for Brother Philip Aberer. We thank you for Brother Tim LaFrombois. And we thank you for Brother Paul Mondragon. We thank you, Lord, for using those men in that church today to minister your word. And we pray that you would take them up and use them in a mighty way. We pray that the sheep there in Ridgecrest would be well fed today. and that all of your people, wherever they're gathered together, in Ridgecrest, here in Sacramento, throughout our state, Lord, and even around the globe, wherever the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ are gathered together to hear the blessed voice of their shepherd, we pray that you would be present and you would bless. And bless us now, we ask, Lord, help us to take heed to the word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, as I'm sure you've guessed by now, our topic this morning will be the Ten Commandments. But specifically, we'll be studying together the first commandment that's given for us in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. This is part of a series that we're currently studying through in Ridgecrest. And you can imagine that there's a lot that needs to be said before any study of the Ten Commandments would be faithfully taken up. But suffice it to say that this morning we will be encapsulating a lot that we spent some time developing up in Ridgecrest. But this morning, as we study the first commandment itself, there'll be two main headings. First of all, the meaning of the first commandment. That will actually be our shortest subject. And then secondly, today's idols. Today's idols. And that will take up the bulk of our time. But as we think about the Ten Commandments themselves, we do need to remember that the Ten Commandments applied to the theocracy in Israel in a unique way. The Ten Commandments were the constitution of the nation of Israel. That is, on the Ten Commandments hung all of the other laws, all of the other ordinances that the Lord God of heaven gave to his old covenant people. But the morality, the essence of the Ten Commandments abides for all time. It did not come into existence at Mount Sinai, but the morality of the Ten Commandments, because it's a reflection of God's own holy nature, the morality of the Ten Commandments have always existed. In fact, the morality of the Ten Commandments was written upon Adam and Eve at creation. And that same morality is re-inscribed upon the hearts of believers because of the terms of the new covenant. As God puts his law in our minds and writes it upon the fleshy tablets of our hearts. So the Ten Commandments are abiding not only upon Old Testament Israel, even though they did apply to them in a unique way, but they continue to apply to all men everywhere. Jews, Gentiles, slave and free, males and females, even to every single individual seated here this morning. What the Ten Commandments require and teach apply to us. So, let's come to the meaning of the first commandment itself. The first commandment is actually the foundation of all ten. Not just because of the order of their appearance, but because of what it teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us that the first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. This is the foundation of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment itself. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, what are these other gods that God himself, Jehovah, says that we are not to have before him? Well, he's not saying that there are actually other gods. He's not saying that he is one among many. Really, there are many gods, and what we're supposed to do is make sure that Jehovah is our number one God. That's not what the first commandment is saying. Let's look together in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 for one of many expositions of the first commandment found in the Old Testament scriptures and in the Pentateuch itself. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Moses preaches to Israel here and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what Moses is saying here is that Jehovah himself, the one who spoke to them from Mount Sinai, he is absolutely one. There is oneness that is part of his essence, oneness that is part of his being. He is one to the absolute exclusion of all others. The fact that this kind of God exists, Jehovah, who has being in and of himself, who depends on no one and nothing, the fact that this kind of God can exist automatically excludes all other gods. There's not enough room in the universe for the God of the Bible and any other gods. And this same God said through Isaiah, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God." And he repeats that throughout Isaiah's prophecy. So other gods don't actually exist. Other gods are actually the creation of men. They are the product of men's imaginations, and they are the work of man's hands. They are only so-called gods. At the end of the day, they're idols. And anything or anyone that keeps us from loving God, serving God, and holding fast to God is an idol. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice with me verses 13 through 14. This one God who is one in verse 4, Moses says, should be the object of our reverence, our fear, our devotion, and our worship. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord our God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." So anything or anyone that keeps us from that, keeps us from fearing God, holding fast to God, in fact, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything that competes with Jehovah is an idol. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's not speaking of a totem pole kind of arrangement, where you have this hierarchy of gods, this prioritized list of gods. It's okay to have other gods as long as Jehovah is at the top of the totem pole. That's not what he means by those words, "before me." Literally, the words "before me" in the first commandment mean "before my face." You shall have no other gods before my face. And they indicate to us that God is the all-seeing God. The eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God notices and sees every single violation of the first commandment. He sees whenever people have other gods before him, and he takes it personally. Throughout the Old Covenant scriptures, violations of the first commandment are compared to spiritual adultery. And God compares himself to a husband who has been violated, a husband whose wife has gone out and committed adultery. God takes the violation of the first commandment personally. "You shall have no other gods before my face." Well, the teaching of the first commandment, its meaning is well summarized by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where we read, "The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. That is the meaning of the first commandment. Let's move on now and consider in the second place today's idols. Maybe it's easy for you to imagine the relevance of the first commandment to Old Covenant Israel. They were in bondage for 430 years in Egypt. 430 years. Do you know how much American history is encompassed by 430 years? That was a long time ago. And throughout that entire period of time, there was Old Covenant Israel exposed to the idolatry, the dark pagan idolatry of Egypt. And Egypt was truly a land where there were gods many and lords many. That was the whole purpose of the pyramids. That was the whole purpose of the Sphinx and just about any other archaeological find that we know of today from Egypt. Think about that for a minute. Everything that you know about ancient Egypt was erected for the sole purpose of idolatry. The reason for the shape of the pyramids was basically to provide a stairway to heaven. It was a way of transitioning for the pharaohs from this life into the next life, when the pharaoh would become literally the son of Ra, or a son of Ra, a son of the sun god himself. So all of the energy and national resources and wealth that were invested in terms of those great archaeological remains from Egypt were all dedicated in the name of false religion and idols. So it might be easy for us to understand why God would tell Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me." Plus, Israel was about to move in to the land of Canaan, a land that was populated not only by Canaanite people, but also by Canaanite idols. You think about Baal and Molech and Dagon and on and on and on and on. Canaan itself was a land that was overflowing not only with milk and honey, but with idols and idolaters. So it's easy for us to imagine why it was so important for Jehovah to speak from Mount Sinai in the midst of thunderings and lightnings and the cloud and say to Old Covenant Israel, "You shall have no other gods before me." But what about us? What about our day and age? Is our culture so much more advanced and evolved and enlightened than ancient Egyptian culture and the culture of the land of Canaan that the first commandment no longer has relevance for us? Maybe there's no one running around worshiping Ra or Molech or Baal or Dagon. So maybe the first commandment has no relevance for us today in sophisticated 21st century America. Well, I'm sure that you'll agree with me that that's absolutely not the case. Maybe the form of idolatry has been changed, but the heart of idolatry in the heart of man is exactly the same. And it's the same, and it's true in America, especially, I would say. Well, let's think of four examples of today's idols that we're surrounded by and rub shoulders with every day as citizens in 21st century America. What are some of today's idols that our fellow citizens in this great land give their worship and adoration to? Well, the first one that I'd like to speak to you about is the idol of nature. Nature. And again, you're going to think to yourself, we don't worship nature. We're a technological civilization. We don't have the Native Americans running around worshiping the eagles and the ground squirrels and things like that. And we don't have Ra and the other pagan idols around like used to exist. Well, nevertheless, we are a land, we are a people that worships nature. Let's look together in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We need to notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that there is no such thing as a true atheist in the absolute sense of the word. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl knows that there is a God. They all know that God exists because God has made that information available to them within them, because we have been created in the image of God. And even though the fall has vandalized that original image of God, it is still there. It's not been eradicated. But rather than worshiping that one true and living God, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they hold it down. They hold it back. So rather than being atheists, really unsaved men who claim to be atheists are just suppressors. They hold back the truth. And then Paul goes on in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So not only has God made his being clearly known within the heart of man, he's also revealed his being through what has been made. His invisible attributes. And they are those which are being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now here's how they manifest the fact that they are fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is what natural man does. In his effort to hold back, to hold down the truth about God, he worships everything and everyone other than God. He worships what God has made rather than God himself. And again, you might be tempted to think, this is just not true of our technological, sophisticated modern age. Men do not worship and serve the creature. Have you ever thought about evolution? What is the theory of evolution? It is an attempt to explain the existence of the created order without a creator. At the end of the day, if you reduce evolution to its core, it is a philosophy. It is a religion by which its adherents worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And everyone agrees that a toad transforming into a prince is a fairy tale. If anyone would try to espouse a sophisticated sounding theory by which a toad transforms into a prince, they'd be labeled as someone who believes in fairy tales. But to an evolutionist, The only thing that you need in that equation is the element of time. And if you have enough time, then lo and behold, after millions of years, billions of years, this toad that magically emerged from the primordial soup has given rise and transformed into a man. And so by adding the element of time, they've changed what we would all acknowledge to be a fairy tale into what they claim to be science. And it just doesn't make any sense. We should not be intimidated by evolutionists. It is not a scientific theory. I've been trained in science, and I made my living by applying science in the field of engineering. And I'm here to tell you that evolution is neither mathematical nor scientific nor any other sense that makes sense. It is ultimately a philosophy. And evolutionists themselves grant that. They know that there has to be something behind it. They know that there has to be something else. Listen to this quotation from Ellen Jackson, who's a woman who wrote a book. It's for sale. It's called The Tree of Life, The Wonders of Evolution. I don't recommend that you buy the book. But she says that The Tree of Life, her book, is my attempt to help young children understand, listen to this, the beauty and power of this great idea. Now, wait a minute. I thought that the universe was purely materialistic and mechanistic. I thought that there was no such thing as a God. I thought that we were all atheists, Miss Evolution. Where does the beauty and power of this great idea come from? How does that fit in? Well, you see, for them, the beauty and power and awe that should properly be ascribed to God, they ascribe to the idea of evolution with a capital E. Evolution is an idol. Listen to this book review from the Atheist Alliance. Although evolution is the single most awe-inspiring idea in human history. Those are religious words. I'm in awe of the God of creation. I'm in awe of the one who spoke and by the power of his word brought into existence everything that exists. How can you be in awe of a scientific philosophy? But that's what they are. Although evolution is the single most inspiring idea in human history, it is notoriously hard to capture accurately in a nutshell. Really? Even for adults, much less kids. Well, I'll help you, Mr. Atheist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is in a nutshell. So, to whom do the wonders of creation ultimately point? Verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 again. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Ultimately, atheists are pantheists. That means that they worship many gods. They worship nature, which is itself to them a god. There's no such thing as an atheist. Don't be intimidated by them. God sees them as fools, because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But then think about environmentalism with respect to the worship of nature. By environmentalism, I don't mean sensible, rational measures to conserve God's creation. By environmentalism, I don't mean sensible measures for us to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to mankind. But what I do mean by environmentalism is this deification of nature, this deification of the environment. Listen to the words of Dr. David Miller, who wrote an article called Environmentalism, the Deification of Nature. Many environmentalists and animal rights activists hold to the same philosophical presuppositions as atheists, evolutionists, Buddhists, Hindus, New Age mystics, and all other forms of humanism, animism, and paganism from antiquity to the present. Their perspective is embodied in pantheism. Deity resides in all natural phenomena, from inorganic rocks and dirt to plants, animals, and humans. God is not the personal supreme being of the Bible who is transcendent of the universe. Rather, God is an impersonal force embedded in nature, in the physical realm, and in all life forms. The comparative worth of one species is based upon how large a danger that species poses to other species. Since humans have greater capability to harm the environment and to destroy lesser species, humans constitute the greatest threat to the well-being of the planet. To the environmentalist, humans are the natural enemy of nature. And don't you feel that way when you hear their arguments and you hear their proposals? Don't you fear that we're intruding upon the natural habitat of the kangaroo rat or the Mojave ground squirrel out in Ridgecrest? Don't you feel like whales have more individual worth than a preborn baby when you hear the philosophy of the age, the spirit of the age? That's because our culture is dominated by those who worship nature itself. It's no wonder that our society, which has rebelled against the God of the Bible and rebelled against His Word, it's no wonder that abortion is such an issue. It's no wonder that some of the foolish, destructive laws are enacted. It's just a manifestation of the fact that America at large worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Well, here's the second idol, modern day idol, that I'd like to talk to you about. It's the idol of self. Not only does modern man, and in particular modern day America, worship and serve nature as an idol, but man also worships and serves himself. Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy beginning in verse 1. But know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. Troublesome times, difficult times, perilous times. Well, what, Paul, will mark out those times as perilous? Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, etc. And what begins this whole unholy list? Lovers of themselves. And notice how the whole list is presented to us. Lovers of themselves, and then later on, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Man, according to the first commandment, is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Man is to cling to his Creator God, to find his all in his God. But man, because of sin, is a lover of himself. And because he's a lover of himself, rather than God, he's made himself into an idol. And we see this all over the place in our culture. We see it in self-rule. Americans love self-rule. Don't tell me what to do. Who are you to impose your morality and your religion upon me? Well, that's just the voice of the worship of self. You remember what the spirit of the time of the judges was? All men did that which was right in his own eyes. And what did Isaiah say about the human race? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what man is. Man wants to be a law unto himself. Man wants to do his own thing. And he hates it. He hates it when somebody else tells him what to do, especially in the name of God. And this is what is fueling the so-called pro-choice movement. When you analyze what is at the bottom of the pro-choice movement, you quickly realize that all rationality has gone out the window. And all discussions about, well, what is that fetus? What is that mass within the womb of the mother? You know, all rationality goes out the window. Do you know that a minor young lady, someone who's under 18, has to get parental consent to go to a tanning booth? She has to get parental consent to get a tattoo. But if she goes to the public schools, she can go have an abortion and her parents can never know about it, let alone getting their permission. Now think about it for a minute. If you put aside the emotion of the political debate, that just doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. What's behind all of this is not abortion itself, but it's the fact that man loves himself and worships himself, and he doesn't want to be told what to do. Another way in which man's self-love and self-worship is manifest is in the whole philosophy of self-esteem. If you go to the Capitol building and find out where the Department of Education is, and you find out someone who's a real bigwig in the Department of Education, and you ask that man or woman, what are the students of California public schools really in need of? What is their biggest concern? What is their biggest need? I predict that a lot of them are going to say self-esteem. They need to love themselves, to esteem themselves. But the Bible says that a person is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And a sober, objective, biblical self-assessment would be based on the principles that we are God's image bearers, that we have gifts and abilities that God has given to us, and that we are naturally sinful. But man thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think. His self-esteem is naturally too high, not too low. And what kids in our schools throughout our state, in fact, what all of us need is not more self-esteem. We need a higher God esteem. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Well, what's another area of man's self-worship or worship of himself? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. People who do that which is right in their own eyes and who have been puffed up with the teachings of self-esteem are naturally self-righteous. They do not understand that their righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. And that's one of the hardest things to convince an unconverted person of, isn't it? Haven't you experienced that as you try to evangelize the lost? The hardest thing is to convince someone that they are really a sinner and they really need to be saved from their sins. They're like the Jews of Paul's day. Paul wrote about them when he said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This is idolatry in the area of righteousness. So it's not easy, or I'm sorry, it's not hard to fathom that a society where stealing and murder, sexual assault and lying are rampant is a society filled with selfish, self-worshipping sinners. That's the result. Well, what's another area of today's idols? The world. The world. Let's look together in 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." In this context, the world is not planet Earth. It's not the dirt that you can go outside and pick up. The world is the world system. It is the philosophy of this present age. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see that antithesis? Here is the presentation of idolatry. The first commandment requires that we love God, serve God, cling to God. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because the world, in that sense, is an idol. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh is man's inordinate desire to satisfy his physical passions and appetites. Obey your thirst. So the ad for Gatorade used to say. And it seems like our world, particularly the advertising world, is bent on catering and even stirring up the lust of the flesh. But remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's this whole idea of the lust of the flesh. Living, falling over ourselves in the pursuit of making our bodies feel good. Satisfying every longing, every appetite, every desire right now. Because I want it. And I want it right now. The lust of the flesh is man's inordinate longing after things that he sets his eyes on. Another word for that is covetousness. And the Apostle Paul says that everyone who is a covetous person is an idolater. And again, isn't this an area where our sinful fallen age seems to specialize? It is an image-driven age. It is an image-driven age in which the lust of the eyes is catered to. And there's things that we ought not to desire, things that we ought not to set our eyes upon that are set before us, if we let it, every single day. Through the television and the movie theater, even walking in the mall, on the streets. It's because we're an image-driven culture that caters to the lust of the eyes. The pride of life. The pride of life is pride and worldly attainments, riches, fame, social status. One of the most popular TV shows on the air today is called American Idol. And doesn't that say a lot to you? And I'm not saying that if you watch American Idol, you're breaking the first commandment. I'm not saying that. But the title of that TV show is quite a commentary on the gods that we worship today, isn't it? There's no secret. There's no shame that there's something known as an idol. But that which America holds up as an idol is fame and fortune and celebrity. And so people compete and put forth incredible effort to be up on that stage and national television to be viewed as an American idol. It's all about the pride of life. Lord Jesus Christ said about his detractors in his day that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that is a description of the pride of life. People want to be applauded. Well done! Bravo! What a good person! What a talented individual! They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, collectively known as the world. Here's a fourth area of today's idols. And it's known simply as sin. S-I-N. Sin. The irony is that idolatry is a sin because it's forbidden in the first commandment. And sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity unto the law of God. So idolatry itself is a sin, but the irony is that sin itself is an idol. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that sin is what keeps men from worshiping, serving, and loving God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. He said, "This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Why didn't more people flock to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him in His day? Why don't more people flock to the Lord Jesus Christ today so that His churches can be full, so that His Word can go forth, so that He can be worshipped in spirit and truth? It's because men love their sin. Sin itself is their idol. We were already in Romans chapter 1. Remember these words? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth is not held down in a vacuum. At the end of the day, Christianity is not an intellectual argument. It is a moral issue. And the reason why there aren't more Christians today, I rejoice knowing that heaven will be filled with a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. But the reason why everyone is not a Christian is because men love darkness rather than light. They hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. And by the way, thinking again about the worship of nature, that's why people are so scared to grant that yes, there really is a Creator God who made heaven and earth. Because once you grant that, then you have to admit that you are accountable to that God. And one day, before that holy and righteous God, you will stand and give an account. So rather than do that, men hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. So you can see, my dear brothers and sisters, that the first commandment has all kinds of relevance to our culture today. Idolaters today in Sacramento and California, throughout the good old red, white, and blue US of A, and around this globe, idolaters today might look different than they did in the days of Old Testament Israelites, but they're still idolaters nevertheless. And if you're not a Christian, your idolatry will keep you from going to heaven. As the Bible comes to a close, the Apostle John writes about heaven itself. And he says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. And you might think to yourself that you're okay because you don't steal and you don't murder, but the God of the Bible, the one who made you and the one who will one day judge you, ranks your idolatry in the same category as murderers and thieves and adulterers. And if you don't repent of your idolatry, I don't care what form it takes, I don't care how sophisticated you look, as long as you go on loving your sin and being ruled by the passions of your flesh, loving yourself and loving the world, worshiping nature perhaps, as long as you go on in that state, your idolatry will keep you from heaven. But if you're a Christian, the first commandment continues to be very relevant to you. It's not as if we're converted, we're saved, and poof, there goes the first commandment. We don't have to care about it anymore. No, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. But still, the Apostle Paul could say that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to each other. He could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's because even though the rule of sin has been put to death, sin still remains. Even the sin of idolatry. And that's why the Apostle John would close his epistle to those to whom he ministered by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the light that your word gives. We thank you for the clarity of your law. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a politically correct deity who's afraid to say things like they are. We thank you, Lord, that your word tells us what is righteous and what is sinful, what we ought to do and what is forbidden. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, write the words of the first commandment upon our hearts and give us the desire and give us the passion and give us the ability to obey it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.